We talk a lot about the Bible on this podcast, but if you're someone who hasn't read the Bible for yourself before, or if you're someone who wants to go deeper, it can be really helpful to have a Bible study guide to follow. Yarrow Bible Studies can help you grow in your relationship with God and find answers to the questions that are on your mind. Yarrow Studies are very visually inviting, and they give you space for reflection at the same time as guiding you through the Bible so you can know what it says and what it means for your actual life. No matter where you're coming from or what season of life you're in, Yarrow is the Bible study guide that will help you unearth the truth of Scripture so it can take root in your heart and inspire you to go deeper in your relationship with God. Yarrow offers beautifully designed inductive Bible studies and a free digital app. If you're looking for a place to start with Yarrow Studies, why not grab a copy of their first study, Known, which is all about identity in Christ. You can shop at yarrow.org now and save 10% off with the code ConfrontingChristianity10. You're listening to Confronting Christianity, a podcast of Training the Church.
You know, we should be able to talk about the meaning of singleness without feeling like that means we need to diminish the meaning of marriage. And we should be able to talk about the meaning of marriage without thinking that means we need to be down on singleness.
Those who rightly want to value and recognize marriage and the positive vision of marriage the New Testament gives, they play that off against faithful singleness rather than playing it off against sexual immorality.
The most practical thing I think we can do is actually go, I actually really need to understand what the Bible says about marriage and about singleness, and I need to conform my thinking on this to God's word.
You are listening to the Confronting Christianity podcast. I am Rebecca McLaughlin, and I'm delighted it's morning my time, late evening hers. And I have no idea what time of day it is for you as you listen, but I'm joined at whatever time of day by an Australian friend of mine who is known to the world as Dr. Danielle Trewick, but to those of us who know her as Danny. She lives in Sydney, Australia, where she works as a theological researcher, writer, and speaker, looking in particular at what the Bible teaches us about being human. Her current area of focus is singleness and sexuality, and her doctoral work that has been published in a book, a fantastic book that I had the pleasure of endorsing, and the meaning of singleness is, as the title betrays, focused on singleness. She is also the founding director of Single Minded, a ministry which produces resources, and I'm going to ask you in a second what Australians say, exploring okay. God's purposes of singleness in Christian life, community and culture. Hi, Danny, how are you going?
I'm excellent, and I'm all about resourcing people in the areas of singleness and sexuality.
Interesting, resourcing. Okay.
Yeah. Okay. So that's the American way of saying it. Is that right?
I think so. A native Brit, I think I say resourcing.
Yeah. Well,
but I've lived here for 16 years, so you never know.
Maybe sometimes. I'm just one of, sometimes Australians, some Australians say things one way and others say it a different way. Some say it kind of an American way, some say it a British way. So this might be one of those occasions.
You but mean you're not all exactly the same at all times. That's very disappointing.
Amazingly not.
Did you notice that I greeted you in the traditional Australian way? How are you going?
Yes, I did pick up. Yes, thank you.
In England, we say, how are you? In America, how are you doing? Mm-hmm. But in Australia, how are you going? Which is wonderfully sort of ambulant or like, I don't know, there's sort of a...
I'd never really noticed it. I'd never noticed it until our mutual friend Rachel picked me up on it and now thinks it's the funniest thing ever. So now every time I say hello to her, I say, how are you going?
Just how you going?
Well, because she gets a kick out of it. So yeah.
Well, and my, as I think I've told you before, my favourite Australianism by far, appropriately, is far out, which is Australian for kind of, oh my goodness, is that?
Yeah, goodness, wow.
Yeah.
That's kind of taken me back a little bit. It's all context dependent. It can work in a number of different contexts. I think it's probably, I'd like to say it's been a while since I've said far out, but it probably hasn't, you know. I think it's the kind of thing you grow up saying when you're a teenager, but I suspect it's more part of my vocabulary than I actually realize.
Yeah, I think I caught you saying it, not caught you because I think it's delightful. Last month when I had the pleasure of being in Sydney, where you were born and live, is that right? You were actually delivered into this world.
Mm-hmm. I'm a Sydney girl through and through.
Okay, fantastic. Mm-hmm. Tell us, for those who haven't had the privilege of visiting Sydney, what is one of your favorite things about living there?
The harbour is just amazing.
Yeah, agreed.
I love just going down there. I reckon it's got to be one of the best train stations in the world. It's called Circular Quay. You get off the train and you look out, you stare off the train waiting to get off it, and there's the Harbour Bridge and there's the Opera House and there's the harbour all kind of in one view. And it is pretty spectacular. So I just love going down there and sort of working from a cafe down there and just enjoying the ambience.
Gulping.
But the harbour is pretty spectacular.
Yeah, agreed. Mm. Tell us, my guess is that all of us are aware that Australia's sort of literal climate is quite hot. How would you describe the spiritual climate in Australia?
Not, in some ways, not that different to America and the UK. Australia, Christianity in Australia is more, it's cousins with UK Christianity more than it's cousins with US Christianity in lots of ways, at least historically. Obviously, we're a colony of England, so that makes sense. We're still part of the Commonwealth. we're still part of the Commonwealth. So we have a history there with the UK. But increasingly, as the world's become more global, and particularly as, America kind of became the center of Christian teaching and resourcing, there you go, in lots of ways, that certainly had an impact in Australia. And I think probably the climate is pretty similar. You would be able to say, because you've just been down here, but I think we live in a, I don't know if you want to call it the post-Christian world or, the negative Christian world now, whatever that actually is, where Christianity is no longer accepted as a really positive force in society. It's no longer even a neutral force in society. It kind of seems to have been pigeonholed as a destructive force in society by many. I think probably just the loudest voices who scream the hardest, but that is certainly, what tends to be what comes through on the megaphone a lot of the time. But as I often say, it was when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the world was at its darkest that, the Roman centurion stood there and said, surely this man was the Son of God. I think it's when the world is at its darkest that the light shines most brightly. And so just as the climate here in Australia, as in I think a lot of places in the West, is increasingly, I don't know if it might be an overreaction to say hostile to Christianity, that's actually when I think the gospel just is received with such delight and surprise by people around us.
Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? And not least, I think people often have the idea that Christianity is at heart a kind of white Western religion associated with like either British colonialism or actually kind of American cultural colonialism, I suppose we could call it, when actually it's been, multicultural, multi-ethnic, multiracial the get-go. And today, I mean, I actually loved in Australia a couple of churches that I was able to visit while I was there had all their songs projected in both English and in Mandarin Chinese. Because actually there's a huge Christian population and sort of Chinese-speaking Christian population.
Yeah, Australia is, Australia as a whole, but really the main cities and particularly Sydney and Melbourne are very multicultural. We've had, lots of different eras of immigration, and Asia has been kind of the last couple of decades. We've got lots and lots of people coming in from Asia, lots of students coming in and studying in Australia. And so we actually are seeing huge booms in sort of the Asian Christian congregations.
Yeah.
But also, I mean, one of the things about being kind of, far away from everything else in the world.
Far out, as we could call it.
Far out, that's right. Is that actually, I think we tend to in Australia have a little more maybe connection or awareness of things that are going on in Southeast Asia, because that's just to the north of us, or Africa, which is, on the other side of the Indian Ocean. And particularly in Sydney and the Christian context that I've grown up in, that I'm a part of, we have very strong missionary links with people in Europe, yes, but lots and lots in Southeast Asia, lots in China, lots in parts of Africa and the Middle East. And so we get to hear what God is actually doing in those parts of the world on a regular basis in our church because of our mission partnerships in that sense.
Yeah,
and that's just so thrilling to see what God is doing over there. Yeah. We had, very quickly, I'll just tell you, we had a visitor from Madagascar in our church. I didn't realize that Madagascar is one of the poorest countries in the entire world. And he was talking about, what did he say? He said, sometime in the recent past, over the course of 1 or 2 weeks, they baptized 2,000 people.
Wow. Yeah.
In just the course of a week or something. Yeah. He said he was very tired at the end of it. You know, 2,000 people, I just think it's extraordinary what God's doing in other parts of the world.
Yeah, and it's fascinating, even when you say, we'll talk about singleness again in a second, but when you talk about missionary partnerships, I think for many of us, our minds immediately, like our mental image of a missionary is a white Westerner. And whereas there are, you know, certainly plenty of white Westerners who are missionaries, I think it's true that South Korea... After America sends out more missionaries than any other country, and South Korea is number two, that actually there are a lot of missionaries going out from parts of the world that we might not immediately sort of associate with Christianity. Yeah. It's absolutely not just a sort of white Westerners imposing their beliefs on other people.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
I have one fun fact to drop before we actually talk about singleness, which I think you already know this because I think I already dropped it on you, if that's the expression, last month. But I'm really interested in the mental and physical health benefits of regular religious participation. Just going back to your comment about how a lot of people in Australia sort of see Christianity as a force for evil, probably, like if anything, you know, certainly not a force for good, a negative, a net negative. Apparently in Australia, 45% of people who go to church on a regular basis describe themselves as very happy, while only 33% of the regular population who don't, you know, who never go to church describe themselves as very happy.
Yeah.
The fun fact sort of side of this is that in America, 36% of people who go to church every week describe themselves as very happy versus 25% of the regular population. So being Australian apparently makes you happy. So that's good. You know, I think it must be all the sunshine.
All the sunshine and the kangaroos. That's what it
is. But actually, yeah, whether you're in Australia or whether you're in America, and actually it's true in the UK as well, regularly going to church actually is a substantial mental health boost and like happiness boost.
Yeah.
So for all we might think of it as a many think of it as a negative, even in some sort of very measurable senses, it's not.
Yeah.
But all of that is fun and fascinating. But I want to pick your brains about the thing that you have degrees in and have written books about. So we're going to go there. It was earlier this year, wasn't it? I feel like this year has been so long in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
But earlier this year.
Yeah, May, my book came out.
May of this year. Mm. Dani published an excellent book that actually springs out of her PhD research. So we're going to touch on both those things. Called The Meaning of Singleness. So my guess is people will have a general sense of, or at least they'll understand that part of the title, even if they're thinking, oh, I wonder what the meaning of singleness is.
Yeah.
Here's the subtitle, Retrieving an Eschatological Vision for the Contemporary Church.
Yeah.
For those, Dani, listening, for whom the word eschatological is not part of their daily vocabulary, and who will wonder what retrieving an eschatological vision of singleness for the contemporary church might be, can you give us the skinny, as the Americans would say?
Sure.
What all of this is?
I'm laughing because when my mum saw my book and picked it up, she read The Meaning of Singleness, and then she got to retrieving at and she had about 10 goes at pronouncing the word eschatological.
So you don't want to accidentally say eschatological, do you?
That's right. Yeah. And then... yes, it's also a word that's very easy to misspell, as I've discovered on a number of occasions. But those points aside, eschatological is really referring to understanding life here and now in light of the life to come. What is actually thinking about the future hope and promise we have as people in Christ who are promised to be resurrected, to be a new creation, to be living in eternity in perfect relationship with Him and each other? How do we actually understand life here and now in light of that life that's to come? So that's kind of, well, eschatology is about the life to come. You know, as we think about how does it look like in ethics now, in our life now, it's about, well, how do we actually think about that having significance now? Does it have significance now? You know, we talk about living in the now, but not yet. So what does that mean?
Pause there just a second, Dani. So for those listening who might not be very familiar with Christianity, when you say the life to come, What are we talking about there? What's the deal? Is this a retirement?
That's right. The deal is eternal life. So Jesus promises that those who put their trust and their faith in him, we will die unless Jesus comes back before we die, but we will, like he was in his timing, be resurrected to new life that does not end. It's kind of, I talk about it as being the end of the never-ending story. It's an end that just doesn't end. And the promise that we have in Scripture, in the Bible, is that eternal life is absolutely glorious because we are no longer the broken, sinful, fallen people that we are in this world. We won't be that there. We'll be people who are face-to-face with Jesus in, you know, direct relationship with him and in perfect relationship with each other. But the promise is also we're not kind of spirits floating around enjoying kind of this peaceful existence. We're embodied. The Bible talks about we're actually going to be resurrected physically, new bodies. We're going to be embodied people in a new creation, not kind of floating in the clouds, but actually embedded into a new creation that too is perfected. And so that's, you know, one of the wonderful hopes and promises of what it is to be a follower of Jesus is you're not just following him for this life, but you're following him in this life, knowing that you're going to be with him in the next life to come.
Yeah, I love that. So perhaps my favorite tweet of yours ever was when somebody, you know, those sort of things on Twitter that people say, summarize your job in three words or whatever. And it was, summarize your PhD in four words, I think.
Five words. I had five.
Oh, sorry, yeah. Five words. I apparently can't count. And Danny retweeted this with, you're going to be single forever. Now, it does depend on the gonna rather than going to, as we Brits would say. Tell why you're going to be single forever. What's that about? Is that a threat?
It sounds a bit like that, doesn't it? But it's not. When we read the Bible, we find out that it's a promise, but I'm convinced a wonderful one. It's this really interesting passage that we find in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus is speaking with some of the religious leaders of his day. They're called the Sadducees. And the memory hook, I don't know if you had this growing up in church as well, but the memory hook for us was the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection.
Yeah, I had that too.
Yeah, I think it's probably those of us of a certain generation, this is this resonates well with. But anyway, so Jesus is talking to the Sadducees. They don't believe that there is this next life to come. And so they're trying to trip Jesus up and get him to admit that this whole resurrection thing that he's been talking about is just a load of baloney. And people can go and read it for themselves, Matthew chapter 22, verse 30-ish. But what Jesus actually says there is that he says they're wrong and he says there is a life to come, and then he gives them kind of evidence and insight into that life. And one of the things he says is that in the resurrection, in the new creation, in the life to come, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they'll be like the angels. Now,
so
I
we'll
think it's
wings.
A fascinating...
Is that where you're...
Yeah, that's
that
right. Wings and halos and no... that's where, you know, it is a very obscure kind of verse. What does any of that mean? What does it mean that we'll be like the angels? Basically, right through church history, people have understood that verse in pretty much exactly the same way, which is Jesus is saying, in this new creation, none of us will be husbands and wives with each other. Marriage is for this earth only. It ends with death. It doesn't carry over into the next life. In the next creation, we see in passages in Scripture like Ephesians chapter 25 and in the book of Revelation that we're sort of, this is another big topic to delve into, but that the church is going to be married to Jesus. The church is portrayed as the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. So collectively as God's people, we're going to be married to Jesus, but individually we are not going to be married to each other. And that's where you're going to be single forever comes in. And it's where the angels come in, because what Jesus is saying there is, well, the angels do not marry, they do not have sex, they do not procreate. In the new creation, we are going to be like them in that respect.
Yeah,
he's not saying we're going to become angels. He's just saying in that respect, we will be like the angels are.
I said a second ago, is it a threat? Not because I think that being single is something to be demented, quite the opposite, actually. But I know from reading your book and some of our conversations that you've sort of very much taken the pulse of how a lot of Christians today think about singleness. and actually do see the idea of being a lifelong single person as kind of a net negative. Mm. Help us understand maybe how we've got there, whether that is in line with how Christians in the last 2,000 years have thought, and how we might move on from there to actually a much more biblical, Jesus-centered understanding of singleness.
They're just three in very short, easy questions. Yeah. Tell us the whole history of Christchurch history on marriage and singleness. And
yeah, come on, Danny.
Well, my two sentences are go and read my book and then come back to me, because that's, you know, I do actually go through all of this in some detail in my book. But in a nutshell, starting with today, we do have, particularly in the evangelical church, we do in the contemporary evangelical church tend to have quite a tragic view of singleness. I saw a tweet from someone who was talking about singleness being a curse. Hmm. It's not just kind of something to be lamented or something to be pitied, but it's actually a curse. Wow. And, you know, that's not the first I see those kind of things all the time. The algorithms bring them up for me all the time, which is probably not surprising. But yeah, when I spent the first year of my PhD research basically trying to read everything I could on Christian singleness, all the books I could get, listening to sort of lots of talks that I were online. Thankfully, podcasts weren't so big back then, because I think I just would have spent 4 years listening to podcasts and never actually gotten to do anything. But at the end of that year, I really had, I think, as you sort of described it, put my finger on the pulse of where we're at in the church at the moment with singleness. And it's pretty depressing. Singleness is seen to be a deficient and aberrant and abnormal, even a deviant life situation for lots of Christians. Mm. It seemed to be unfulfilled. It seemed to be spiritually immature. All sorts of really quite sad characteristics of how singleness and single Christians are thought to be. Then, you know, there's a question of, well, what is the value of singleness? The value of it tends to be, in our mind, only if you're preparing to move out of it. So it's a training ground for the real deal, which is marriage.
A season of singleness.
A season of singleness, the not yet married singleness.
Yes.
Or, you know, the gifted singleness. And that's another whole conversation we could get onto. But, you know, if your singleness is, if you feel really called to singleness, then it's legitimate. But if you're like me, and we should probably say I'm not married, I've never been married, I thought I would be, I expected that I would get married, and that just hasn't been God's plan for me. And so really the kind of depiction of someone like me is, oh, it sucks to be you, you know, that must be really pretty terrible for you. But you've got Jesus, so it's okay. Life isn't as good because you're not married, but you've still got Jesus. So, you know, so that's now, that's not what singleness looked like through church history all the way through. Yeah. And, you know, singleness is a very modern word, and not a modern concept, but it's a modern word to describe a very ageless concept, which is either you're married or you're unmarried. So when I talk about singleness, I'm not just talking about people like myself who have never been married. I'm talking about widows, widowers, divorcees as well, those who are single again. Right through church history, there's been different kind of words to describe different aspects of those realities. Virginity was, you know, what we see a lot in scripture, you know, now concerning the virgins, Paul writes, there's those who are betrothed but who are not married. We've got widows, we've got divorcees, we've got eunuchs. The language you sort of see moving through church history is of chastity and continence, which I quite like in the discussion, but it's got unfortunate
implications. Like Asia,
implications.
Africa, North and South America, all the continents.
Different sort of continents. But, you know, they were talking different language, but talking about the same thing, about being unmarried versus being married. And for really the first 1,500 years of the church, with some, you know, some peaks and troughs in there, singleness, being unmarried, was really, really highly regarded at times. Too highly regarded. At times it was idealized and idolized, and marriage was seen to be this kind of deficient second-class existence as a Christian. But it wasn't all bad. There was lots of really unique and interesting insights into why Christians in the past felt that singleness was a valuable and meaningful and significant life situation. And the thing that really surprised me when I went back and looked through church history is how much of it was actually eschatologically based. Hmm. It wasn't based in sex is bad, sex is wrong. And there was aspects of that, but most of it is very much based in the fact of thinking we're not living in this life for this life. We actually live now in light of the life to come. And our ancestors grasped that in a way that I think basically since the Reformation in about the middle of the last millennium, things changed for the better in lots of ways. But one of the implications of that was we, as a Christian church, really lost a sense of singleness as being a meaningful life situation for Christians.
Ever since Jesus's female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, Seminary President Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold.
Yeah, now I mean, you know this all much better than I do, but my impression of what happened in the Reformation in this area was essentially an overcorrection.
Yeah.
That, you know, we're going from a situation where singleness was seen as, you know, was required for people in particular ministry settings. And then there was very much a kind of first and second class citizens understanding of what it looked like to be a Christian. And the Reformation theologians rightly pushed back on that. But perhaps as all of us tend to do when we're in an environment where we're sort of pushing against one extreme, they actually went to the other extreme. We're sort of living downstream of that. I was interested, Danny, a minute ago, you said that singleness was idealized and idolized.
Mm.
My sense is that today in Christian circles, we've done that with marriage.
Yeah.
And that actually it's our faulty understanding of marriage that in many ways has led to our faulty understanding of single. I mean, it's obviously a traffic both ways.
Mm.
But what are your thoughts on how we are currently idealizing and idolizing marriage to the detriment of both married people and single people in the church?
Yeah, I think you're spot on. And I ended up spending a lot more time writing and thinking about marriage in a book on singleness than I had ever expected to. And I think that is because, as you've identified, we only know one because of the other. You only know what it is to be single because you know what it is to be married. You only know what it is to be married because you know what it is to otherwise be single. I describe them as two sort of portraits sitting on a wall next to each other. They've been designed by the painter of those portraits to actually be a set. You know, you're meant to look at them together. And when you sort of, you know, shroud one or you turn the lights off above one and you spotlight the other one, when you take one off the wall and kind of put it into the back room, then the painting that you've taken down suffers. But so does the one that you've left up, because suddenly it's missing its complement. It's missing its counterpart that helps you to see the detail and the beauty and the texture and the light. And I think that is what marriage and singleness are meant to be. And as you said, there's kind of this overcorrection. That's been throughout the course of church history. It's like a pendulum that keeps swinging from one end wildly up to the other end. We just haven't managed to get it sitting in the middle. But you're right, that pendulum is kind of right at the peak of the arc down the marriage end of things. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. I do think a lot of it has to do with the relationship between biblical understanding and application as it's been applied over the last couple of 500 years or so, but also combined with a whole lot of cultural and social developments that have gone on during that time, which has largely come down to things like we have become so much more individualistic than communal as a society. Mm-hmm. That has changed the shape of households. Households used to be very outward looking, very much integral kind of households within large groups of households to make communities work. Now our household, you know, the white picket fence is kind of the metaphor for the separation between the household indoors and the world outside. Really, the momentum of romantic sensibilities over the last couple of hundred years really changed the shape of marriage significantly. Mm. There's an excellent book that I often recommend. It's not a Christian book. It's a history book by an author called Stephanie Kuntz. Mm. And it's quite a big book, but it's so fascinating. It's called Marriage, A History. And the subtitle, part of the subtitle is How Love Conquered Marriage.
Right.
And she really traces through and shows that our contemporary understanding of marriage as the relationship that was designed for you to find your kind of emotional fulfillment as a human being is a remarkably modern and Western concept.
Hmm.
But it's so deeply embedded into our Western thinking that we don't recognize how unique it is. And so the romantic kind of side of things has really changed the way we think about marriage and therefore singleness, because singleness is the absence of this ultimate fulfilling intimacy. And then, of course, the sexualization of our world has kind of come on top of that as well.
Right.
And so as Christians, we have inherited, you know, a Reformation theology, which really went a long way to rehabilitating marriage as a good gift from God, a good thing for life in this world, in this earth. But combined with all these cultural developments, the church has kind of now created, I think, a situation where the Christian way of life is to be married.
Yeah. Which, I mean, I have so many thoughts. I mean, I've been married for 16 years, like slightly to my surprise, to be honest. not least because Brian and I are like the most different humans. We seem to manage quite well together, but it's sort of, you know, one of those, when people who'd known both of us before we started dating saw that we were dating, they were like, really? It was sort of highly surprising to all concerned. But I think as I've reflected more on what the Bible has to say about marriage, it's sort of fascinating to me that, you know, the Apostle Paul, who on the one hand has such a high view of marriage that he says it's picturing Jesus's love for his church. I mean, this beautiful, stunning depiction of like what marriage is about in Ephesians 5.
Mm.
And that same Apostle Paul says that singleness is even better.
Yeah. He says, which is everybody could be unmarried.
I don't think he means that in the sense that he does, like, I think he would probably kind of sigh and shake his head if we conclude from that literally no Christians should marry.
That's right. But
that he's holding both of these visions up together. Like you say, I love that picture of the two portraits or the two paintings. And I think it's because we have a massively, insufficiently gospel-focused understanding of marriage.
That
then we just don't know what singleness is. But we can have, at the same time as we can say, okay, the absolute best Christian marriage gives us a little picture of Jesus' love for his people. And as a married person, I need to make it my business to try and live into that. But at the same time to recognize, oh, my marriage is not designed to be the place where all my emotional and relational needs are met. Actually, it's meant to be pointed towards something so much greater. Yeah. And likewise, your singleness is meant to be a pointer to Jesus's love for us.
Yep.
I think we've completely lost that vision. And it means that we don't understand marriage. We don't understand singleness. We don't understand Christian sexual ethics. We don't understand the Bible's nose. Many things have fallen apart because, and I think what we could boil it down to is the fact that we have idolized marriage, that we have said we've made a good thing into an ultimate thing.
Mm.
We've made it look like, well, this is the thing that a Christian can't really live a full life without.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
And that's blasphemy, actually. Like, that's heresy to say a Christian can't live a full life without anything other than Jesus.
Well, that's right. Because Jesus says in him is life to the full, you know, not in marriage. And you know, even just yesterday, I was actually teaching a class on friendship and I mentioned your book, actually, plug for Rebecca's new book that's just come out, No Greater Love. And, you know, we were looking at that passage in John 15 and, you know, Jesus himself defines what the greatest love we can know is. And he doesn't say it's marriage. You know, he goes on to say it's, you know, no greater love as man than this, than his friend is willing to lay down his life for him. I've paraphrased that incorrectly, but, you know, now that's not to say, this is the problem, I think. We approach marriage and singleness as this zero-sum game where I'm sure that there are some people who have just heard me say that Jesus doesn't say that marriage is the greatest love out there, is probably now instinctively thinking, oh, she sounds a bit down on marriage. That's not the case at all. I know lots of people who I think saw the title of my book and thought this is going to be an anti-marriage book. You know, because you've read it. It is not that at all.
No.
We have to be able to recognize that scripture holds out marriage and singleness both as good, and not just good created things, but both having important eschatological significance for the church here and now, without minimizing or diminishing the other. So, you know, we should be able to talk about the meaning of singleness without feeling like that means we need to diminish the meaning of marriage. And we should be able to talk about the meaning of marriage without thinking that means we need to be down on singleness.
Because
you know, you go and read just 1 Corinthians 7 and Paul is very clear. Marriage is good. Singleness is good. Get on and live for Jesus where you're at.
Yeah. And actually I think the missing piece in this conversation is what the New Testament says about this large category of things which it calls porneia, i.e. Sexual immorality, which in the Greco-Roman Empire that Paul's writing into, as you know just as well as I do, Danny, there was like so all sorts. I mean, prostitution, for example, was like utterly normalized.
Yep.
Free Roman men sleeping with their slaves of either sex was absolutely normalized. Like there were, and there were all sorts of things going on essentially that were outside of male female marriage, kind of monogamous lifelong commitment. In fact, that was expected of freeborn women, but certainly really not of freeborn men. And today, I think those who rightly want to value and recognize marriage and the positive vision of marriage the New Testament gives, they play that off against faithful singleness rather than playing it off against sexual immorality, which is the other, you know, and certainly in our culture today, I think most people who are not Christians, their vision of singleness would probably not be a vision of lifelong sexual faithfulness, as you know, not sleeping with anybody. Yeah. It would be actually a vision of like, well, you therefore have permission to sleep with whoever you will.
Yep.
And that is the category that the scriptures very strongly call us away from, while at the same time, and again, I think this is how people often misunderstand Jesus, while at the same time welcoming kind of sexual sinners, all of us are that, but like even sort of very explicit sexual sinners, welcoming sexual sinners all the live long day, which is what Jesus did.
Yeah, that's right.
Just a last question, Danny, before we sign off. Help those of us who maybe are married and are followers of Jesus, are part of church communities, help us think through how we might, in practical terms, be part of helping this parallel picture, this twin picture to marriage of singleness, helping to reclaim that as something that is valued in our communities, and helping to love and encourage those of our brothers and sisters who are living as faithful singles in our communities.
Whenever I get this how do we practically move on question, I always feel like I'm about to cheat the system, because I think we do need to talk about the practical. Where do we go from here? But I'm convinced that, you know, I could rattle off 5 or 6 different practical things that we could do in churches, and we might do that in a moment. But unless we've actually changed the way we think about singleness, unless we've actually, and marriage, unless we've gone, hang on, I need to check where I'm at and where this actually corresponds with where God's perspective on singleness is, where God's perspective on marriage is, then actually the practical things are kind of just, you know, slapping a Band-Aid on a wound that's not going to heal. It'll do short-term thing, but it won't change things in the long term. So the most practical thing I think we can do is actually go, I actually really need to understand what the Bible says about marriage and about singleness, and I need to conform my thinking on this to God's word. And I need to do that in the company of other people. And I need to see, so, you know, when you were talking about your marriage then, your marriage is significant to me, even here on the other side of the world. I should be able to, you know, hear you talking about your marriage with your husband and actually go, oh, there's a glimpse there of eternity. There's, you know, your marriage is pointing me towards something that is wonderful and significant. And so you should be able to look at my singleness, and my singleness should be valuable to you. And we need to actually make
is,
sure. Thank you. Thank you. But in churches, we need to, our marriages and our singleness can't just be about us. They're actually about who we are together as the body of Christ. So that's kind of, you know, the foundation. If we don't do those things, I'm not sure where we go. But if we do do that, if we do transform our thinking and conform it to Scripture's thinking and teaching, I think the practical stuff actually becomes much more obvious. Because I think we start recognizing ourselves as a family of brothers and sisters who are, when we come together, not coming together as an association of individual households who all just happen to gather at this place at the same time on a Sunday. We're actually coming together as a family where everybody belongs equally to each other and with each other. And then that changes what we do when we meet on a Sunday. Yeah. You know, you and I, we've had so many conversations about the whole, where do you sit in church? Who are you sitting with? If there's someone sitting alone in church, what is that signaling about how you actually think of yourselves as a family?
Yeah.
If families, households are always sitting together and never with anybody else, what does that actually signal? You know, what language are we using from the front of church? What sermon illustrations are being used? Now, I think it's, I love hearing my, you know, my pastors using, talking about their families, as I think their families don't always love it so much as I do. A friend of mine once told me a little while ago that she, her father was a senior pastor, and she and her sisters used to fine him $5 every time he used them in a sermon illustration. Right. But I love hearing about that. So I'm not saying stop it. But just take stock of how many of your illustrations are about this form of life. Mm-hmm. How do they connect with people who aren't, and not just singles, but empty nesters or infertile couples, you know, all sorts of people. How do we engage with each other outside of the gathering on a Sunday? What kind of hospitality are we actually demonstrating to each other? How are we making each other part of our lives as family together that actually demonstrates that? So there's all sorts of, you know, specifics we could talk about, but
I 100% agree with all that. And it's been interesting to me as somebody who is married and does have children. I think these things can be kind of portrayed as like, oh, well, maybe those lucky married people should be gracious enough to, go out of their way to include those poor, unfortunate single people. I actually find as a married person with children, the more that I do what I think the Bible is calling me to do, actually, which is to live as if my brothers and sisters at church are my family, whether they're married or single, actually, the more my own sort of immediate family is enriched. I was thinking just even the last week or so, I had a funny moment a couple of weeks ago, a dear friend who is actually not yet a Christian. She's exploring Christianity, but very much kind of part of our community. And she came over for dinner, and I'd ended up feeding the kids just a couple of 10 minutes or something before she showed up, because they were like, my five-year-old was hungry. My five-year-old was picking up his green beans and shoving them in his mouth. And I was about to tell him off. And then I looked over at my 13-year-old, and she was picking up her green beans and shoving them in her mouth. And I said to her, I was like, it's hard to tell my five-year-old to stop eating beans with his fingers when my 13-year-old's doing it. And then a friend who came around, who's a single 25, she sat down. First thing she did, picked up her green beans and started shoving them out. I said, it's hard for me to tell my five-year-old and my 13-year-old not to do that when my 25-year-old is picking up her green beans and shoving them in her mouth. And we still had a big laugh about that. But whether it's on Sundays, I mean, my family, my husband and I hardly ever sit next to each other at church, because actually it's a great time for us to connect with other people. Our kids are sort of sprawled around the church with various other people as well. And the more that we in even small sort of ways live as if our church community is truly our family, the greater the blessing to us, actually. It's not isn't this so generous to step out of our quote family life? Yeah. Actually, no. We're missing, if you're a follower of Jesus, family life is church life, not just your kind of immediate biological family.
And that's a little glimpse of heaven too. That's us participating in what it's going to be like for eternity in ways that are beyond our understanding now, but this just gives us a little glimpse of it.
Yeah. Or an eschatological vision.
That's right.
As I like to say. Danny, thank you so much for joining me. It's been really fun to chat. Thank you for staying up late Sydney time to
My
talk
pleasure.
About these things.
I loved it.
Thanks to everyone who's listening. You've been listening, in case you didn't realize, to the Confronting Christianity podcast. If you happen to be on social media, maybe take stock of whether you should be or not. But if you are, follow us on Instagram and Twitter. If you like this episode, please leave a review on iTunes. I mean, you could leave a review if you hated it as well, but I'd rather you leaved it. I'd rather you left it if you liked it. And feel free to include there a question you'd like to see explored in a future episode. And join me next week. I'm going to be interviewing a Harvard professor who became a Christian when he was an undergrad at Harvard after he read Jesus's famous Sermon on the Mount. So until then.